हरि ओम सहना भवतु सहना भुनक्तु सह वीर्यंकरवावहै तेजस्वी नावतितमस्तु मन्विद्विश्ववहै ओम शांति शांति शांति. So, how is it? How long are we going to stay? Okay. So I'll try and make this somewhat interesting, since everyone, or some people have been fasting, and the festivals are tiring anyways without fasting, so it's the end of the day. So if what I'm going to talk about, I'm going to talk about samskaras. And so maybe I can get a raise. How many people have either had a samskara performed on them, their children, you know, initiation, second initiation, maybe you can raise your hand. Okay. So, almost everyone. How many people did I help in doing those things, just so? So they all worked out, they were so... It was auspicious.
Got a lot of fun.
So I want to kind of talk about what this process is, why do we do it, you know. Is it a filler for, you know, when we get together for a festival, just to kind of fill in between the entertainment, or is it the entertainment? And how it works into our daily life. I brought this out here. I'm just wondering if I should use it. I guess it'll make it more like a workshop. So, within our culture as Vaishnavas, you know, there's this discussion that you look at all these samskaras, you know, all the chanting of mantras, the yajna, you know, if anyone's been to a non-ISKCON wedding with a fire yajna, and in, you know, a Hindu wedding, goes, what, like 3 days, you know? At that shortened version, you know, there was one professor in Oxford who teaches, what did he do, a Hindu household ceremonies. And he said that it's the influence of Kali Yuga that the wedding is only 3 days long. So, you know, people might look at it and think, okay, well, why do we do this? Why do we endeavor so much for something? You know, why do we endeavor so much just to cut a child's hair? You know, or just to give your kid grains for the first time. You should just give them some Cheerios or something, you know, and they'll be happy. They just let them eat. So, you know, why not just chant Hare Krishna, as it's been told to me, just chant Hare Krishna and be happy. So, that's well and fine. So, now, that is very, very true. Now, how do we look at that and also understand that the process of performing samskaras is also quite important? So in doing that, we kind of have to look at what is our process, our particular line, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, and kind of think about what our connection is to Krishna, what our connection is to each other, what our connection is to our guru. So within our particular situation, I'm just going to kind of give a real simple overview of this kind of system. So we have the three lines that we're part of, or that we go in and out of. One main one, and then another one that helps that, and then another, the third one that kind of we use sometimes. So that's the Bhagavat line. So the Bhagavat line is when we take initiation into the chanting of Hare Krishna, then we're taking a firm, and Mother Divyan Bar Pandithini, if I'm saying anything wrong, please correct me. I know how to ring a bell. I don't know so much about the philosophy. But the Bhagavat line is simply our chanting of Hare Krishna. You know? This is the essence. You chant Hare Krishna, study Bhagavatam. The next lineage is the Pancharatrik. The Pancharatrik is the system of, so you have you know, chant Hare Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna. And then this is how to do it. So someone can say, just chant Hare Krishna, but well, what does that mean? You know, I knew that when I first became a devotee, I knew that, you know, you're supposed to chant Hare Krishna. I also, you know, came up with all sorts of weird rituals on how to do that. And then when I went to the temple finally, I realized that it was totally not what was really happening. And I knew I could just chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I didn't know the Maha Mantra, you know. So this will explain how to do it. You know, Hari Bhakti Vilas gives us different things. We put our beads in a bag the shape of a lotus. You know, our beads go from big bead to small, like a snake with the Meru bead, and we turn around and all these different details. So this explains how to do it. Then we have, so this will be relevant, just kind of keep this in mind as we go through. Then we have the Vaidika. So the Vaidika line is, basically it's, whoops, I said Vaidika. Vaidika, sorry. The Vaidika line is, okay, Vedic. So sometimes devotees will say, this is not Vedic. They're not necessarily talking about this. I don't know what they're talking about all the time, but it's not necessarily this. The Vaidika line is the system of, basically, see, for those of you who have second initiation, for those of you who don't, those with second initiation will understand it maybe a little clearer. The first line of the Gayatri, one of the mantras that we receive is within this area. And this lineage really only helps to facilitate helping us out in the material world. It's not going to help us get out of the material world. It'll help us get to the platform of realizing we're not the body. So what do we do when we realize we're not the body? You know, that's where we have to kind of continue. So the Pancharatrik tells us what to do. It helps serve the Pancharatrik, and then the Bhagavat tells us what the goal is. So there's all these three different steps, and as Gaudiyas, we're part of those three sections. And certain ones are more emphasized than others. So I'm kind of giving an overview of our culture as devotees. And the samskara system is one to help cultivate the culture. So I'll just kind of explain the Pancharatrik system can be further divided. I'm just going to kind of go through this really quickly. So if it's going too quick, or if there's any questions, please interrupt me. This is a overview of a 10-week class I gave in Boston, so I'm trying to figure out how to give a reasonable impression of information in an hour and a half. So if you have anything, just please tell me.
Maybe you can kind of speak for a while, what other issues
though, yeah,
and then take questions.
I'm going to just finish with this. But if there's anything as we go through, that's slightly confusing. Okay, so then the Pancharatrik system can be divided into five sections, but we're not going to go into that. But basically, it's approaching the Lord, getting things together for the Lord, attaining your spiritual identity, meditating on the Lord, worshipping the Lord, and then svadhyaya, study, self-reflection. So even the non-devotee does all five of those things, not for Krishna, but he's doing all five of those things. He will be forming abhigamana, or approaching the Lord. He gets up, he bathes, he brushes his teeth, he takes a shower, not necessarily in those orders, in that order or things like that. He'll get dressed, and then he will go to work. So it's just like us, we get up, we take bath, we put on our tilak, then we approach the temple. Then the non-devotee will, for us, we'll gather flowers, tulsi, you know, prepare the offering for the Lord. The non-devotee will go to work, he'll get his stapler, his papers, his paperclips. He'll go to the office, the supply guy in the office, and ask for a new ballpoint pen and things like that. And he'll kind of get himself together. Then he'll think about, okay, he'll meditate. What is he going to do? What's he going to work on? So for us, we'll meditate on how we're going to approach the work. First, we'll meditate on the guru. We'll meditate on a relationship with the guru. Then, the non-devotee, then he'll do the work. He'll write his presentation or do her dissertation or whatever she's doing. Then, and the devotee, he'll perform his worship in whatever way, either by watching the Mangalarti or directly worshiping the Lord. Then the non-devotee, the next step after that, but then he presents what he did, or he discusses it, gets feedback on those things. The devotee then will take darshan of the Lord, listen to the Bhagavatam class, which is glorifying that thing that he was worshiping, that deity that he was worshiping. So both people are doing the same thing, but it's the goal in which we're doing it. One might be much more ritualized, formally ritualized, but both are rituals in and of themselves. You know, another example is, you know, you can get a potato. Both people will drive to the store, you'll buy the potato. Both people will cut it up, the non-devotee and the devotee. Both people will fry it. Both people will put it on a plate. But that's where one person stops. The non-devotee will stop, he'll feed it. The devotee will offer it. So the non-devotee doesn't really get any benefit. He gets, you know, actually a negative result. And the devotee gets Krishna. So understanding that we have a culture, although everyone has a culture, our culture is one of focusing on the Lord. So from that standpoint, we can look, okay, now every single thing that we do, we should see as ritual, not just ritual in a mundane sense, but ritual in a sense of an offering. That we take bath, we clean. You see the principles behind those things. When we dress, we should dress nice, you know. Not just that we dress nice when we come to the temple, we put on a dhoti, but when we're outside, we dress like gentlemen or gentlewomen. You know, we're clean, we're compassionate, those types of things. And when we do each article, when we're driving, we don't drive like a maniac or something like that. You know, every single thing that we do is an offering to the Lord. And if we understand it within this context, you can see how it all relates to even deity worship in and of itself, or your relationship with your spiritual master, so like that. So now, samskaras is a highly ritualized way of looking at the process of growing up. Basically. So everyone grows up, you don't have a choice in it, you know? Some people wish, when you're young, you want to grow up faster, and when you're old, you want to kind of slow it down or stop it. But it doesn't make a difference what you want, because it's just going to happen. So the process of samskaras is to help that growing process and to facilitate it in a healthy way. And using the understanding of culture that we kind of talked about before, keep a culture that will help keep that growing process focused on Krishna. So the samskaras fit actually the traditional way of samskaras, not the Gaudiya way, fit in this actually, which is material, because you're dealing with material energy. The approach that Gopal Bhatta Goswami has given us is slightly hybrid in that it's, instead of worshipping and dealing with material things, it's actually directly focused on Krishna. So it kind of is in this sort of area. But ultimately, it is dealing with, you're dealing with material nature, but you're trying to bogus material nature towards Krishna. So, the samskara, you know, I say samskaras because we all have an understanding of what samskara is that it's the first rain, the hair cutting, you know, everyone who's come here every year, you see them, we saw them yesterday, we did the samskaras in the morning. But that's not, a samskara means impression. So everyone had their first haircut. You know, I had a picture, my parents took a picture of the first time they took me to the barber, and I was crying, and you know, it's an intense experience, someone coming at you with shears, you know, cutting right in front of your eyes, you think they're going to cut your head off or something, and your parents are holding you down, and you can't do anything. So it's an impression nonetheless, you know. So the samskara just means impression, and these particular times, it's not that we're just performing a samskara, but we're performing a samskara or an impression to impress upon one, the child, the mother and the father and the whole family, as well as the community, that all the devotees and Krishna are supporting this person as they kind of go through these things. So the hair cutting ceremony, you can give it as an example, is one centered around, well, there's two hair cutting ceremonies, but the first one, when the child is a baby, when he's a newborn, it's centered around purification. When the child first comes out of the womb, he's shaved with the head to purify from all the stuff from being born. So there's also the mantras you perform. And those of you who have kind of been with the children during the samskaras, and I've heard this comment many, many times here as well as in Boston, once the mantras start to be chanted and the fire's there, even the most hyperactive kid just calms down. He just kind of settles down. Something about the way the mantras are going, the intonation, the atmosphere it creates. And so it's not that we're just doing it to kind of make the children into droids or something like that, but there's an impression spiritually as well as materially on the child to help ease the process. Just like when Mataji was talking to me about one samskara, about the Vidyaramba, and how that this is the meaning of it is that the child goes out and is now starting to learn on his own. He's not, you know, solely dependent on his parents for education. He's now going to the school. He's taking shelter of teachers. So, you know, it's a responsibility then of the parents to see what the teachers are he's taking shelter of. But it's, you know, there's a separation that's happening there. And it's real intense for both the mother and the father. Same with the first grain. And it's with the samskara, you having it with the community, in front of the deities, with the guru, that helps to kind of bring it together and ease that process, as well as focus that intense time period. You know, just like if someone leaves their body in your family, there's kind of an emptiness or a kind of, you're deeply impressionable at that particular time. So the samskara, the rites that we perform as Gaudiyas, helps to impress upon Krishna and the focus of Krishna at this particular time. So we'll kind of look through, let's see, 7:22. So in 15 minutes, I'm going to go through all of the samskaras and give an overview of each one. Maybe we won't get through all of them, but just kind of, I'll give an overview of the different samskaras, why we do them, what they mean. So the first, there's about 10 different samskaras, official samskaras that are given. And in some places there's 16, some places there's more. And each book that's written by different teachers, they'll put them in different orders. And each of the things, they have particular meanings. And, you know, Gopal Bhatta Goswami, he wrote our book, Satkriya Sardipika. And What's interesting to note is that he put the vivaha, or the marriage, as the first thing, as the first samskara. Because, as opposed to garbhadan, which is, you know, the creation of the child, because the understanding is that the marriage, to have a good child, you have to have a good marriage. So all the subtle things that are happening, if you bring the man and the woman together in an auspicious way, and there's all blessings and things like that, then the mind of the parents when they're conceiving, or even talking about conceiving, or even talking about conceiving, is all that much more at rest. And they already kind of have an idea what kind of child they would like, their similar moods, similar things like that. So that marriage is the seed for the child that will come from that. So the marriage ceremony, it's a very long process. Last year we had a new wedding, and that was very abridged. But basically, it's a process of both the husband and the wife accepting each other, as well as not just accepting each other, but having the blessings of the community, and the community bring these two people together. The father gives away his daughter, who he raised, you know, who he had performed all the samskaras for through her life, and he had his proper marriage before. And, you know, for some of us, like, I never had any samskaras growing up, you know, no yagyas at least. But the point is that, you know, we're kind of trying to move towards that so our children have these things and we can facilitate them. And then, like Prabhupada said, the children of the children of his disciples will be the ones, you know, to help change this movement. Because all that much more purified, you know. So there's all sorts of parts of you. And the other thing is it's an intense process where these two people are coming together to spend the rest of their lives together, and they are leaving their parents' house. Traditionally, I'm talking in traditional terms. Sometimes we're always already married before, to the, you know, the groom and bride are already married legally or things like that. But still, it's a certain sense of commitment in front of the deities. And so there's all sorts of rituals and mantras and blessings given to kind of help with this move. Because all those people who have been married see what an intense situation. You know, usually you realize, you know, a couple of days later, like what you've gotten yourself into, you know, and you realize this is serious. And so this kind of process helps to move through it. That's why it's one of the longest ceremonies, you know, because there's so much going on psychologically, materially, spiritually. So it's kind of helping it to go through in a gradual way, as opposed to just, you know, swaha, swaha, all right, Hari Bol, you're married, you know, you can go home. But it's, you know, it's a long process of helping each other come to the platform of accepting each other in different ways. So like when the bride first comes in, I'm talking just in details, and then there's principles that are involved. The bride first comes in, the father gives away the bride. Then when he sees her, they exchange garlands, and the bride gives the garland first, and then they, you know, they switch garlands. That point is point of it's a Gandharva vivaha. It's a vivaha of the Gandharvas. It's not our final thing, but it's the wedding ceremony of Gandharvas. And you do some sort of simplified union. It's a simplified marriage before the actual marriage takes place. Because then they're going to have to be holding hands and things like that, so they should be married before they hold hands, you know. So there's all gradual vows of commitment as you go through the whole ceremony until finally you take the seven steps like we saw last night, the couples recommitted to each other and committed to continuing their relationship onwards. And so they took those seven steps, you know, fixed in seven vows, they continue their relationship. And that is the final point of their marriage. At that point, the husband presents his new bride to the assembled devotees. So, it's kind of, there's a lot to say about it, but we won't go into it. Then the next samskara, so after the, after the couple has been together for some time, at least 3 days, then maybe they want to have a child. So then they perform garbhadan. Prabhupada, it's actually, from my limited amount of studying, it seems to be the one Prabhupada stressed the most and what he talks about the most. We had a tape on the altar, this one Prabhupada tape that we used to listen to in the old temple, I don't know if it's still around anymore, that Prabhupada talked about garbhadan. And he was saying how, you know, even up until the last 50 years, every couple in India, they would perform some sort of garbhadan. Now it's gone down or practically nil. Prabhupada, the garbhadan samskara is performed before procreation in order to focus the minds of the parents or the would-be parents before conceiving the child. And so Prabhupada specifically said chant 50 rounds, which is actually more elaborate than what is in Gopal Bhatta Goswami's book. He said just offer something. You just do some simple puja for the Lord, offer a conch with water, and that's pretty much it, maybe one mantra. But Prabhupada saw how important this particular samskara was and is, and really pushed it even further to focus the minds of the parents, because when you are in the process of that procreation and in the process before, you're drawing a soul. So if it's some passionate thing, you draw a passionate soul. If it's some totally mental thing, you draw a soul that's totally mental. If it's a fixed thing that you are understanding, this is an offering to the Lord, you have an idea specifically of, you know, how you want to raise your child, all these different particular things, you should think about these things before. Then you draw that soul. That soul is attracted to you like a magnet, you know. They're on the same frequency, magnetic frequency, and they come. So one performs this particular samskara before procreation. So this is a very simple samskara. Then is pungshavana. This is a rite for making a male child. So some people opt not to do that because they want a daughter. But it's also important, the reason why it's there, it's not like a sexist thing or something like that. It's actually, the mother wants it because then she has someone that can take care of her when her husband gets older, you know. Because usually, you know, the man dies first. You know, that's the statistic. I don't know what reason or whatever, I don't know. But, yeah, from the stress, from so they want someone that can take care of them. Because traditionally the male will take care of the mother. So they have a good relationship, a close relationship in the family. Oh, really? Yeah, there's some slight thing, but I think they might have conflated two sanskaras. Well, Lalita Madhava said it might also be for the male, for the health of the child, and then it was also turned into for the male child. So it's something to do with the strength or something like that, right? Yeah. I think because, yeah, there's something like that, but we're not going to go into that. But it's about how you want a strong child, and so then you're going to have a child either way, so it's about the health of the child, really. But there's some discussion about that, but there's also for the male. Then there's Siman Tonayanam, which is parting of the wife's hair, which is starting to become popular here in the West. It is at the 4th, 6th, or 8th months of the pregnancy. The previous one is done before the sex of the child is determined. And this particular ceremony is for the furthering health of the child within the womb and to make an impression. So most of the mothers who have had children, you know, read so many books. It talks about how impressionable the child is within the womb, you know, and things that will happen after, depending on what sort of situation you put the child in when they were in the womb, you know. So you'll take extra care to be healthy, to eat properly, you know, and, you know, some of the devotee women put Walkmans on their belly with Prabhupada lectures and things like that. And they'll, you know, chant and try and keep a healthy mood. So this particular samskar is to help impress upon the woman and the child that care as they continue through the pregnancy. And so there's some discussion drawn up about what the woman should and shouldn't do to not endanger the health of the child. And there's all sorts of subtle things at this point now. There's some influence by you know, Bhutas and Rakshasas and things like that on the child within the womb, because it's a very sensitive time for the child. So we perform this particular samskara to help the child, you know, there's one mantra. About how the child, you pray to help that the child will help facilitate from Krishna bhakti for the family. So you're praying like this, and so it's helping the mind of the child develop and helping the child develop with the energy of the whole family focused on this child that hasn't even been born yet. You're already focusing so much. The mother comes in, she's dressed. Sometimes in South India they'll have her dressed in what she wore in the wedding. So all decked out, and it creates a whole mood, because with the pregnancy there's all sorts of things emotionally going on, so it helps to support the woman in the pregnancy, and the community help her feel that she's supported as she goes through this intense 9 month period, or, you know, beginning of a longer period, but those particular 9 months. Then is the Shoshyanti Homa, which is the rite for safe delivery. I know one devotee who has done this twice. Both times, the woman delivered in like half an hour or something. Totally, totally fine. He's also real Paco Brahmana, so he has the potency. But for, you know, those women who've had children, you can see what a relief that would be, and helping to be focused on Krishna and to help the child when he's coming out, or her, she's coming out. It's a much more of a smooth process, or a smoother process. So that's the Shoshyanti. Then when the child's born, then there's the birth ceremony. Once the child comes out, then there's a ritual before the umbilical cord is cut, where the father recites different mantras, gives different blessings to the child. So the child has just come into the material world. It's already kind of there, but, you know, in a more manifest form, in a more individual form in some ways. And so this is the first birth. This is the animal birth. And it comes out later, then they take the second birth. So they come out, and the father performs this particular puja. He'll chant different mantras to to give particular blessings so that the child, now he's out, she's out, and they're focused now, you know. And the parents are also immediately come out and they're already glorifying the Lord and helping to help this child see that they are a instrument of the Lord. So then is the nishkramanam. That is the taking the child outside for the first time. So it's not healthy for the woman to necessarily go out right away after the for the child. It's such an intense thing. So there's a pure period of confinement for the woman, so she can rest, you know, she can really clean up and everything, and just kind of deal with the fact that she's just given birth to this, you know, human being. And after that, then the child is brought out. So the child is with her the whole time, kind of, they were born, now they're confined and just kind of calming down. Then when the child comes out, you know, depending on where you live, if you live here, it's a little more calm. If you live in the city or something, or even in a large village, there's all sorts of things happening, you know. Even in the smallest village in India, you know, you can't take a nap because everyone's yelling and there's kids crying and, you know, arctic bells ringing and things like that. And so it's such an impressionable thing, you know. You come out from this confinement and then all of a sudden there's all these things happening. So this process is, you take the child out for the first time, and it's not just walking out of the house, but the first thing you do is you take the child to the temple and you offer them to the deity. And so the father and the mother will take the child, and then the husband will offer his obeisances by chanting mantras to the deity, offer some flowers to the deity, pointing to the deity with his son. Yes, Prabhu? I'm sorry?
This is done
in third lunar day of the third waxing moon. so soon.
What does that mean?
Shortly. 10 days.
10 days?
Yeah. You know, yeah. Give or take, it could be 1 or 2 days, but it's 10. That's what you did for, yeah. So, really, the Madhava Prabhu has been going through each single one to facilitate his son Madhava. So then, yeah, you offer Argyam. He points the deity out to the Lord. He offers Argyam to the Lord, which is conch, with water, or traditionally milk and sesame seeds. And then he'll chant different mantras, glorifying the Lord. So the impression is this, okay, you go out, but why do you go out? You go out to serve Krishna. So that's what the child is getting. They're going out and they're seeing the deity and they're receiving the blessings of the deity, and the father is instructing the child, this is what you do. This is why we go out. We go out to glorify the Lord. So it's like Sankirtan, you know, Harinam Sankirtan. So then, and then as they go home, then they are chanting mantras as well on the way home. Then the father will go back again and pray for the child. For the, not a mundane prayer, but like Prabhupada's father prayed for Srila Prabhupada when he was a child, that he become a pure devotee of Radharani. And that was the blessing he asked of all the sadhus that would come to their home in Calcutta. So then the next ceremony is the name-giving ceremony, which is done the 10th, the 12th, 100th, and first day, or 1 full year after the birth. So it can be short, it can be later. Yeah. And so at this point then, a name is figured out, and there's a yajna involved. And the yajna itself is creating an atmosphere of purification, of ability to offer things directly to the mouth of the Lord. And Agni is there acting as a representative of the Lord. So the flame is like the moving tongue. And that is Agni. Agni is the tongue. And we're offering articles into the fire, and he's taking it to the Lord. And so, actually, there's even one story where there's some elaborate fire yoga performed, and in the last oblation, the last part of the fire yoga, you offer a big plate with all sorts of articles. And so the yoga, I think it took place, you know the story with the mono? The yoga took place for maybe a year or something like that, you know. Thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of ghee and, you know, many, many brahmanas. And, you know, you can just imagine if you sat in a nice yoga, which is probably maybe half an hour, imagine the atmosphere that it would be created if you multiplied it by, you know, thousands. Or millions or trillions or something like that. And so it was this amazing yogi, all the best brahmanas and, you know, all the best articles. And so the last part of the fire yogi, you offer one final offering of all sorts of different things, gold, silk. So when they offered it, instead of just offering into the fire, Agni Dev himself came out of the fire and received the offering. But the rest of the story that happened was, because the person was motivated in doing those things, they weren't coming from a Pancharatrik or a Bhagavat platform, but from a Karmakanda platform. Agni Dev came out with his consort, and while Agni Dev was receiving the plate with his hands, with his two hands, and the person was giving it, the other hand, he took his wife, he took Agni's consort, and ran away. And Agni was looking at it, realizing, oh wow, it's so nice, and he goes, what the hell just happened, you know? And so the point is that Agni is coming there to represent, and we have to approach the Lord through his representative, but we also have to do it in a proper mood like that. So the fire yoga is there to help facilitate that. So at the name-giving ceremony, you can do that, or it can be simple. Prabhupada would often do the different ceremonies very simple, you know, so that precedence is there. And so you can either get it as elaborate or keep it simple. The point is that it has to be focused. So the Prabhupada was very focused in how he was doing it, you know. So we have to also keep that focus, no matter, you know, sometimes you can see someone do a yoga, they're chanting all the mantras, goes on for days. The people walk out of there, they have no idea what happened, you know. The people who saw it definitely have no idea, because probably they're downstairs hanging out, eating or something like that, you know. And the brahmanas, the so-called brahmanas, you ask them what was happening, they can't really tell you. They just know that's what you're supposed to do. So the point is that we do all these things, but we're focused. And so some people might require to do things more elaborately, because that's just how their mind works, and they need more things to keep them focused in that way. And at other times, in other situations, it should be simple, because it's not necessary. But the point is that all the people are focused. So the name-giving ceremony is given. It can be come up with different ways, according to nakshatra, according to astrology. But it's a name given. You give strength to the child. You know, usually as devotees, we give a name of Krishna or Krishna's devotees to keep the child focused and the parents focused, just like the story of Ajamil, you know, where Ajamil's son was named Narayana. And so that helped not only the child, but also the father in his pursuit and going back to Godhead, even from a most fallen position. The next is Paushtika Karma, which is a ceremony for continued health of the child, which can be performed every month for the child's first year. So that is a ceremony in which there's prayers for the continued health of the child, which is, I guess, self-explanatory, and to facilitate their service to the Lord so that they can grow up and become a strong devotee. So, you know, some of these things are seemingly material. Just like, you know, like we were talking about with the Pancharatra, many of the things, taking a bath is a material thing, but we're approaching it in a spiritual way. We're taking a bath not just because we feel dirty, or because we smell, or because, you know, when you're young, your mother told you to, and it's been, you know, 2 weeks or something, but that it's an offering to the Lord. We want to be clean, we have to be clean in order to help facilitate our service to the Lord. So we pray for health. If the Lord sees that, we'll facilitate that. We'll facilitate our service. Next part is anaprasana. So we just have a few more, and then we can end. Anaprasana seems to be the most popular, I think, after the wedding, which is the first grain ceremony. So the first grain ceremony is the time period where the, you know, up until this time point, the child may have been eating fruits and things like that, but mainly it's depending on the breast milk of the mother. And so the first grain is a significant point at which now the child can subsist, you know, and will start to subsist, not so much physically depending on the mother, which is an intense thing. There's a separation between those two entities which have been joined for so long, you know, so physical, you know, and so subtly, you know, joined. And there's never going to be a complete separation, but it starts to become, the child is taking on a certain amount of independence by just the fact that they're taking grains, and now they can, you know, maybe maintain their own body by eating, you know. They're not dependent. Just like, you know, I think it was yesterday, there were two devotees with babies, and all the women were upstairs helping the brides get ready, and they had their babies, and they were standing at the bottom of the stairs. Their children were crying, and they were saying, it's not as connected in that way. And so the first grain ceremony, yes. The first grain ceremony now is a way to help the mother and the child kind of get through that with a focus of, okay, the child's not going to go off now. I mean, the child's, 6 months old anyways. But that now the child is getting more independent, but becoming more, as with that independence comes more dependence on the Lord and the devotees, you know. More dependence on, you know, the community to help take care of the Lord, of the, almost the same time, same thing sometimes, but take care of the child. So then is the putra murta bhikkhanam, or the smelling of the son's head. So this is usually done after the anaprasana. This is kind of one of the more esoteric ones. But Nanda Maharaj also would perform this ceremony whenever Krishna would come back from, I don't know if it was as often as when he would herd the cows, but it was quite often. And Prabhupada discusses it in Krishna book. But it's a way of, now, it can be done right after the anaprasana, and it can also be done, I think, whenever the father returns from a long journey, wants to bless the child, because it's understood then that the child is with the mother, something like that. So it's a way of connecting physically, in some ways, the father and the child, and then also giving blessings to the child as his or her devotion to the Lord. So then the next part is Chuda Karanam, or the haircutting ceremony. There's two haircutting ceremonies. This specific one in Sakya Sardipika is the one that we most often do here in Gitanagari, which is in the later years. It can be first year, first and second, or third or fifth. It's actually better if it's between the first and second year. This particular ceremony is done in order to there's a couple of different reasons. One is it's a purificatory process. The child is now making certain commitments, is starting to become cleaner, you know. The long hair is harder to take care of. So sometimes they'll do it when they're younger, even for the girls. although it's not as common. And I think there was even a lawsuit my Sanskrit teacher told me about that he had to go to a court in India because the father wanted to do it for the daughter, but the mother didn't want to have it done. And so he had to prove to the judge in India that it was Vedic. Only in India, it's not going to happen here, I don't think. But so it can be done both times. Generally, it's done for the boy. And so at that time, the later one, he'll have it done and he'll have a shika. And so if it's a purificatory process where he has his head shaved and there's different things about having the head shaved, but we're not going to go into that, you know, giving long life and for mainly cleanliness. It can also be done, sometimes they'll do it before entering the Gurukul. So there's different mantras, and so this is also, just like all the other samskaras, this is an intense thing the first time you have your hair cut. You know, you cut, so you know, have you ever cut any small children, or you mainly do older people? So it's an intense, for you too, as a person who has to cut the hair. I myself, whenever I have to do the samskara, I always ask someone else to cut it, I can't deal with it, I don't know how to do it. And so it's a point at which the child, you know, it's just this intense process where this thing that they've had on their body, they've been connected with, is now being physically removed. You know, we use clippers, but, you know, traditionally they'll use a razor, you know, and not just a, you know, Bic, but like a straight razor and just, but the people that do it, they're expert, you know. So they can just do it and you don't even know what's happening and it's over. Hopefully they use a clean razor and stuff, but this particular ceremony gives long life, and so this is a ceremony to help the child through this process. The second to last one is the Upanayanam. So in discussing Upanayanam, we have to kind of look at this sort of situation. Okay. Vedic, Pancharatra, and Bhagavat. The Upanayanam samskara is also known as the translation given here is reformatory rites of the Brahmana. So it's the time at which the sacred thread is given. Traditionally, the child grows up in a situation where the parents are helping to facilitate their Krishna consciousness. Then when he comes, or she comes to a particular point, they start their education. And before this, you can do Vidyaramba as well, which is the beginning of education samskara, which we had. Although it's not in Sakriya Sardipika, it can also be done, in which they learn how to write, and the Brahmana will take them, or the Brahmana generally, traditionally, being also their teacher, and will teach them how to write, basically the conclusion of all that they'll learn, which is the Bhagavad, or chanting Hare Krishna. So they'll learn how to write Hare Krishna and then they'll read that. That'll be the first thing that they read. So you can imagine, you know, just like you think about what was your first word, everyone knows. So what was the first thing you read? No one knows because it's probably absolutely mundane. But if the first thing you read was Hare Krishna, you know, that makes such an impression upon you. So the Upanayanam, I'm just thinking of it's a complex thing, but the Upanayanam is another samskara. Jai Shri Shraddha Dhammada. Is another samskara in which within this Vedic realm is necessary. We as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, especially those who were not born in the movement, who didn't undergo samskaras, we actually do this later. When we take second initiation or diksha, we receive a particular mantra. The first line of the Gayatri mantra, for those of you who have it, is the mantra you receive for Upanayanam. Upanayanam, maybe I'm going too far, Upanayanam is when is the second birth, where you become dvija. First birth was animal birth, second birth is now human birth, where now you have the facility and you are expected, it's a You're expected to take a shower, you know, in the morning. It's not actually that big of a deal, but you have some sort of thing. You should have to take shower. You read. You're regulated. You start chanting. You know, all these different things. You perform puja. You have a right now. You can worship the Shalagram Shila. You can worship the deity. You can perform yajnas. So the child is given it at a very young age. Now within this system, traditionally it's the boys, because the boys will go to Gurukula. Because this is within a Vedic context, not Pancharatrik. Pancharatrik is where then everyone receives the mantra. So this is a whole other discussion that we're not going to get to go into probably today. But the Upanayanam is important, especially for boys, because of the wild minds of a boy. And it's in order to engage them in the direct technical aspects of puja. But that's a whole other discussion why it's particularly like that. But Prabhupada saw in the West, though, that this will also help the women, because everything is topsy-turvy in the Kali Yuga. But Upanayanam is slightly different. So at this point, the child receives particular facility to worship the deity before they go through puberty, in which they'll become absolutely bewildered. And so the Upanayanam samskara helps to give them facility to focus their mind, so when they go through puberty, instead of thinking about the opposite sex, they're thinking about Krishna. And they are having more facility to directly serve Krishna in his deity form, as well as, you know, other types of puja. So it's the beginning of, it's not the beginning, but it's, you know, usually around 10 or so, maybe a little earlier, depending on the mood of the child, when they're slightly more focused than just like a kid. And so this particular rite will help them to be focused on this. There's all sorts of other things we're not going to go into, but that is the first. We actually, most of us have that particular mantra. They receive a mantra which enables them to worship the deity. This was actually, we get it as Gaudiyas, even though we didn't have samskaras, and we're too old to have this mantra. Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada gave us this because, as Pani Bhushan Prabhu was saying, Vaishnavas are better than Brahmanas because they understand the goal of the Brahmanas. So in his preaching, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada said he wanted to make that particular point clear, and so he gave the Brahmin's bread to his disciples, and he also gave the mantra. But actually, what was more important was the thread that he was giving, so that people would see these people are actually Brahmins. The mantra is also there, but the main thing, it's an external thing. You know, it's not actually the all in all of our particular system. But as a child, it will help facilitate it. You know, like the children, they couldn't come on all our altar because we do things, it's technically different, but they can do certain home puja and things like that. But this is traditionally, when you talk about most brahmanas, they just have this upanayanam, you know, this first thing. They're dvijas. But we as Vaishnavas were trija, which is, you know, you have your animal birth, you have your human birth, and then you have your birth as a devotee, the third birth, which is actually the most important. So we can skip to the last one if need be. So there's a whole thing with that, whole long ceremony. Then the last one is the Samavartana, or the graduation ceremony, in which the child is done with the schooling. It's the point at which, or the brahmachari graduates from the gurukul or graduates from the ashram, in which they are kind of come to terms. They've decided that they want to get married, you know. So there's two types of brahmacharis, naishtiki and upakarvana. And the upakarvana is the one who, after completing their studies, not because they were agitated or something like that, that they decided to get married, but they've come to a point in which they realize that's their inclination, they've gotten what they needed to in order to facilitate the rest of their spiritual life from the ashram, and they need to kind of continue on. So there's a particular, instead of just all of a sudden they show up at Mangalarti wearing white, they, and then all the brahmacharis kind of, you know, make fun of them and nudge them and things like that. There's a whole system in which the spiritual master or the teacher, or in the, you know, if we're talking simply about schooling, the principal of the school, you know, if it's for ladies or things like that, will then help them move through that where they're now out of the ashram situation and now in a situation of either looking for marriage or actually directly going into marriage. And so at this point, the teacher will say, the teacher will bathe the feet of the student. And the reason for this is because it's a bond between the teacher and the student, or the guru and the disciple, if the guru is the main teacher, you know, depending on what the situation, whether it's just straight ashram or if the child has gone into gurukul system. Because the teacher bathes the feet of the child, you know, usually you think that it would be the other way around when they're graduating. But the teacher is thanking the child for all that the teacher has learned by teaching this child. Because the understanding is that, you know, the brahmana will teach, but the way you learn something is by teaching. And so by dealing with different people, they learn so much. And so they are thanking that child for that experience. So just like if someone stays in the ashram, they have to learn the same things basically that one would learn if they were within a marriage situation. They have to learn the same things, you know, same realizations. And if they're not, then they need to, you know, then there's a problem. But if they're saying, the only way they can stay in the ashram is by learning those same things. So they're dealing with each other, with the other devotees in the ashram, or if they're a teacher in the gurukul, they have to deal with the children, you know. Not exactly the same, but they need to be able to get the same sort of realization. So this particular ceremony, now that the child is going off, he's receiving the blessings of the main teacher or the guru as he or she takes this step into marriage or out of the ashram to facilitate marriage. And this is such an intense step for most of the devotees who have experienced ever, you know, for most of us at least, moving out of the temple from being in the ashram for some time. You know, you move out, you don't have any facility, you know, and that step is such an intense time, or living, being in school, graduating from college, or graduating from high school. You've been, all you can know is being in school for 12 years of your life, you know. You have no say in the matter, you have to be there, you know. And when you're done, it's all of a sudden, oh, you know, what am I going to do, you know. And what can I do, even? I don't even know anything. But with this particular ceremony, the teacher is helping to, the teacher has given his blessings or her blessings to help go on to the next stage of life, and is helping to facilitate that next stage. And so that next stage is the first thing that we started with, which was the vivaha karma, or the marriage ceremony. And so it's like a circle, because then that person that had all the samskaras, then they in turn have a child that will have their samskaras. So even though they might be done with their samskaras for themselves, they'll be continuing facilitating others. Now, even in a mundane sense, you're doing all of these things as we kind of went through it. You're doing pretty much all of these different things. Maybe you're not doing the parting of the white hair, things like that, where you take kusha grass and you stick it in and it looks like antennas and things like that, but you are still, even then, you're doing ways to facilitate the health of the child. So the point is that we have to do these things in a consciousness, even if it's simple, the consciousness has to be there of facilitating a Krishna-centered child and life, and a Krishna-centered experience throughout all of these deep impressionable situations. The community comes around to help support the child and the family as they go through all these intense experiences. I have 2 minutes on my computer. Yeah, all these things are there to help formalize it. So, yes. That's actually, so that's a good question. The Mother Yashoda said that the last samskara she thought was the shud ceremony, the rite for the deceased. Traditionally, the samskaras, that's kind of like it's there, but it's usually not discussed within the context of these. It's actually, they don't actually even ever put it in the same book because it's considered inauspicious. To lump all these things helping to facilitate the life with the passing away. Although that in and of itself for us can be very glorious, you know. But Gopal Bhatta Goswami did that because it was the tradition already, so I think he didn't want to create more waves than what he was already doing. But I wouldn't necessarily say it's the last samskara in a sense, if you look at samskaras in a way of a cycle, but you could say it's called the last rite, you know. So it's kind of, it is and it isn't.
So by definition, the samskara is an impression, it has an impression of their
life. Yeah, it's because it would be an impression for the rest of the family. Although it's the impression, the shud ceremony is making impressions on the soul that might be lingering. So you're, in some ways, you are making impression. But, well, in many ways, that's the whole point. And the point of the shud ceremony, you perform different pujas in order to help to facilitate. If they're still maybe lingering around and attached, you help them to continue to a position that would help to facilitate their Krishna consciousness better. Offer them prasadam and things like that. It is and it isn't. It's a combination of both. So I guess we can take some questions. I kind of rushed through this. I hope it was somewhat helpful. Mm-hmm. Celia?
Thank you. Wonderful. I'm wondering how did one get in a situation where children haven't been
happens all this. We did it, you know. Jai Shri Radha Dhamaraya. Did everyone hear the question? The question was that what happens if, you know, say you join, or, you know, what about children who have not gone through all of the samskaras? Can they jump in the middle, you know, of the process? You know, they want to have their first grain, there's no garbhadhan, things like that. There's two approaches to that. There's the approach where you just kind of continue where you are, you know. There's also the approach of, there's also the approach of that I know Bhaktivedya Purnamaraj in Mayapur, one time, there's actually another samskara, it's not in here, sometimes they do. I'm mainly just talking about the main ones. There's another samskara where the first time the child, this is for boys, the first time the child shaves the face, you know. So one time it was in the Gurukul, and there are all these other teachers that were there. Most of them didn't have samskaras. You know, younger boys in their 20s, you know. But they had, maybe they had joined the Gurukul at 16, you know. Some of them went when they were older. Maybe their uncle was a devotee, or maybe they're 19 and they went, they're studying, maybe helping in the ashram, but kind of doing both things. So what Maharaj did was he saw there was one boy who was ready for this first shaving samskara. He had had all the previous ones. Maybe, I think he had, but it doesn't matter. And so what Maharaj did, he called all the other boys in the Gurukula. You know, some are 20, no, they've been shaving for 10 years at least. And he performed this samskara for them. But what he did first was he performed all of the other samskaras leading up to it as kind of the way it can be looked at is that they're stepping stones. I mean, he didn't technically give them first their first grains and things like that. It would have been a little ridiculous. But he chanted all the mantras, did all the, you know, technical rituals going through it so that they would at least technically they have all the samskaras and their building blocks on which to step on for the next one, you know? So you can do it that way, which is much more involved. Or, as many people also do, they just kind of continue from where they, you know, the child's six, and they do the samskaras from that point on, you know? But you can do both ways. It depends on the mood of the child, the mood of the parents, you know, how they are working, what will help to facilitate them, because that's the whole point of the samskara. Is that okay? Anything else? Any other questions? So yeah, the samskara part, yeah. Oh.
The samskaras are very powerful subtle impressions that are being cast, affecting the subtle body, the gross body, the mental body, which are so influential then on the on this jivatma's life, not only in this plane but as well in future plane as well.
Is that?
Well, can you comment on that?
Yeah, it's I think you summed it up pretty well, but the samskara process is it's very subtle. You know, you're dealing with a lot of subtle energy, in the sense that by chanting the mantras, you're in many ways you're manipulating subtle energy, creating an atmosphere. Before you perform the puja, there's one part where you chant one mantra, making a ring of fire around you to protect you from any influences. In olden days, brahmanas actually had a ring of fire when they chanted it. You know, but for us it's a little more subtle, partly because, you know, the brahmanas might not have as much potency, and probably also because maybe it would freak people out a little if they were in the middle of a ring of fire. It might be too satanic or something. But you're dealing with a lot of subtle things. The whole process, usually when I'll do a samskara, you kind of go from a point of you're performing Achman, then you worship different personalities. You'll tie these threads around the wrist. Now the threads, you know, not only do they look cool, but they serve a purpose as well. And that purpose is that they are dyed with kumkum and turmeric or haldi. And those of you who work in the kitchen, you get a cut, you throw some turmeric on your hand, it'll purify it. And so that thing is helping to purify. And so the whole process is actually, in many ways, the samskara is a process of purification. To come to the platform of, the Bhagavat platform for both the child and the parents. And so as each impression, you're kind of bringing it back to the root. You're going through all three of these things, you know, going from gross, purifying, going more and more subtle, more and more subtle, until finally you're actually beyond the subtle, and you are at the spiritual, and you're trying to touch on and access the spiritual and help the child access the spiritual. But it's a very, very complex thing of moving, dealing with those two things. So there has to be a relationship for both the priest and, you know, who you pick as your priest, you know, not just some guy, you know, that you get in the yellow pages under samskaras, which you can do, you know, if you go to Queens or something like that, or Central Jersey. You can do that. You can call some guy. You can get stuff done over the internet. You know, there's a web page, and you can perform art geeks like that too. You know, and you get what you give. You know, just like with Dakshin. You know, Dakshin is an integral part of the samskara. The samskara is performed by the priest. This is actually an important point, in the sense of how the energy moves. Because traditionally the father will perform all the samskaras. But now, generally, they'll have a Brahmin come in, because people may not be so familiar with all the rituals and things like that. So then the priest will perform all the rituals. But then how does the benefit that he performs the whole yajna and everything, how does that move towards them? You know, how do they get benefit from it? Other than just sitting there and enjoying the kind of nice atmosphere. But the priest he's doing the yajna, so he would get the benefit from the yajna, you know? And so the question that comes up is, how do you do that? But you have to give dakshin to the priest. You give dakshin to the priest, then all those things are transferred. It's a whole subtle thing of where you give the dakshin. Not that, you know, when we say dakshin, so much we're talking about money. The dakshin does not necessarily mean money. It means a gift. Traditionally, it means cloth. I think there's actually five types when you take initiation. The five things you give at initiation. Not pancha samskara, but there's like cloth, fruit, money, flowers, and is it ghee? I think it might be metal or something. But there's one other thing. I have it written down if anyone's interested. But there's specific things, and they'll present a plate. There's actually a whole ceremony with this that happens in some places. And at that point, then all the benefit is given over, you know, in a subtle way. So that's why it's so important to do that. And the longer you don't do it, the less and less benefit. I read something about, I think it was like, you know, after 36 minutes, then it's like, you know, only 75% of the benefit. You know, after an hour, it's 50, or, you know, after, you know, 4 hours, it's a quarter. And after a day, it might not have even happened. It never took place. If you don't give. There's some things with the feast and things like that. But also then that's when we feed the Vaishnavas and things like that. You facilitate the devotees, you know. So at the end of every single one, if you ever look at this book, it'll say, you know, afterwards, dakshin should be given to the Brahmanas, the initiated Vaishnavas, and the sumptuous feast should be served. Not just like, you know, popcorn and dal, you know, maybe for some, you know, I like popcorn, and I'd probably be satisfied with that if you gave me like soda or something too, but probably other people wouldn't. I hate dal, so I'd be angry. So you have to have some nice facility, and because you get what you get is what you give. So what you give, you know, what you give to the devotees, you get that energy back. You get those blessings back. Because they're eating, they're enjoying the feast, and they're thinking how wonderful the wedding was, how nice they served all these devotees. They're satisfied. Like they say, you know, it's auspicious for Brahmanas to be fat, you know. The reason why is because it means they're taken care of and they're happy. And the reason why you want them to be fat is because then they're easier for them to give benedictions, you know. So it's slightly selfish, but it means it's auspicious, you know, because they're just kind of, when they're skinny, there's a problem because no one's taking care of them, and so they're angry, and then they start cursing everyone, you know. And so that's why we're in Kali Yuga, you know. Yeah. Yeah. So I just want to, it's a very important sort of thing of how what we give, we get back, and, you know, all those subtle things. So that's when it goes over. Yes. Thank you.
Go over the subtleties of what happens when people sit in the fire yagna and aren't able to follow, like after they break the vows. What are the reactions?
There's a lot of reactions, and that's what's most important with this samskara process, because with that everyone is there supporting them. Now they're also there afterwards to help them go through whatever is happening with that. You know, if someone is having a problem following those vows, then there's the community there to help to try and facilitate them coming to that platform, because they were all there to support them. So it's not that, you know, you go to a wedding and you just want to see someone's wedding because you like them, but by going to that wedding, you're also making a vow to help facilitate these people and put yourself on the line to help that, because you're giving your blessing by being there, you know. So they also take a reaction. People take a reaction. The priest gets a reaction. It's a whole entangled thing. But at the same time, the priest, all those people there understand that these things happen, and so how to try and work through these things. It's a great thing, but at the same time, you know, all those people should be there no matter what, and to help them through all these particular points and help them uphold their vows, or if they can't, then to help them facilitate them as they kind of move through their life and support them, you know. Because that's what you do. When you go to the wedding, that's what you're saying, that I'm here for you, you know. And no matter what, you know, you want to help them. And so that's why it's also important that everyone is there, because then it makes it much more intense than if you, you know, reason people elope because, you know, the parents maybe, one of the many reasons, that's probably a lot, and, you know, like the, Jaigor Sundar's not here, but like Jaigor Sundar, you know, and Kamadaki ran off on a motorcycle. You know, if anyone knows Jaigor Sundar and Kamadaki, they're, you know, older Indian, very, very, you know, paka couple. But that's, they ran off because, you know, there was something with the family or something like that. But they came together and they're trying to help each other and be strong. But the reason was because the family wasn't giving blessings and things like that. It can be, in many times, with the eloping. And so... The Rakshasa, yeah. No, it's actually literally called that. It's not just like there's different types of weddings, and one way in which a Kshatriya will wed, it's outlawed now, but he will go into the house where the potential bride is, kill and murder whoever is in his way, grab the woman, and run off. And if he gets killed in the process, then the marriage doesn't take place. But if he did, then but what's interesting though is then, after he's gotten in and he's gotten her out, then they'll have the formal wedding, because the rest of the family, they've seen that actually, because he's a Kshatriya, they respect him because of how he was able to go in and, you know, get what he wants. Yeah, exactly. So there might not be anyone to give away the bride, but, you know, if they are, then they'll give them. You know, Krishna did this with Rukmini. But we don't do that. Now it's kind of...
At least they know he's serious.
Exactly. They know he's serious because he's serious. Well, then that's a problem. You know? That's also why we don't do that. You know, so the point is that we want to kind of do it in a more sattvic way. You know, Kshatriyas are working the mode of passion, and so we want to do it in a way that will help facilitate all the devotees to come and support us as we take this vow. And that's why it's so important to, you know, you take vows and you take initiation, you take it in front of it. It's not just you and your guru, but it's all the other devotees too are there. You're vowing in front of, and in front of the deities, and all those devotees are there basically vowing that they're going to help you in your service to the guru.
Maybe you can take two more questions, and then we'll go.
Thank you very much for your nice presentation. It really helped me to appreciate not just the samskaras, the importance of the samskaras, but also the importance of having qualified brahmanas to perform them. And I really want to thank you for going through the austerity to learn all these things, because your service is really an asset for this community. So my question is, what to do if a community of devotees doesn't have a brahmana to perform these things?
Yeah.
Like in Bulgaria right now, they don't have anybody.
Yeah.
And the devotees are really not inclined to performing samskara.
Yeah. It's a big problem, you know. Just like Pani Bhushan Prabhu was saying, that a community without brahmanas, they have no head. But, you know, sometimes there are brahmanas even, and they're not inclined to do it. But it's also a problem of lack of are you saying specifically they're not inclined because they're not inclined to, they're not able to perform it, or they just aren't into doing it, or both?
And also, they say, I don't trust he's a qualified brahmana.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, the thing is then, you have to, then you have to become a qualified brahmana. You don't trust someone else to do it, then you need to come to the platform and do it. Traditionally, you know, you're the one who does it. But it's not that you think, oh, no one's a qualified brahmana, I'll do it. But you're not qualified either, then the whole thing is a farce, you know? But you need to seek out those people, and you have to help create a community to help those people that are there. In most places, there is someone that is inclined towards that. They just haven't had the opportunity to study it. And hopefully, as the society grows, there'll be more facility and arrangements to train people to do these things in a uniform way. But even so, they need to, you know, it's a tough thing, you know. There's no brahmanas to do it, you know, but still it has to be done. So then they should first come to the platform of being a brahmana, or help someone else come to that platform and do it. Maybe it's not as elaborate, but it can be simple. But it's like, you know, there's no brahmana, so, you know, my child is just going to not have anything, you know. Chant Hare Krishna, you do it, you know. It's kind of like, the problem is actually that there's no qualified brahmana, so that means you have no faith in anyone, basically. You know, there's no faith in the guru. You know, maybe you're saying in your yatra, but what about the temple president? You know, or there has to be some authority within every yatra. There has to be an authority, and so that person should be able to come in and help. You know, but for the most part, in every place I've seen, I haven't been to Bulgaria, so I can't say, but
and export your business.
Oh, okay.
You have a lot to do.
Well, then, you know, I don't know what, that'll just help me to see whether that there are, but, you know. But, you know, you were there, you know, so those people that are there, you know, there actually are people there, and it's just a matter of helping to facilitate them and encourage them. Because a lot of times there's people that are brahminically inclined, but because they're brahminically inclined, you know, maybe they don't have the facility to really kind of, you know, they don't have the money to stay in the area of the temple, or, you know, or they're not being facilitated in different ways because people are like, oh, there's no qualified Brahmins. They just wipe their hands of the whole Brahmin issue. But there are. You have to look out for them. And then those ones that you find, you should help them, you know, and serve them, and hear from them, and get trained from them. Those that maybe aren't qualified yet but are on their way, you should encourage them to get qualified, you know, and help them. But it is a problem, you know, that some places there's no one. But for the most part, there's at least someone. You find someone who you trust. You know, maybe they're not a pundit, you know. But the most important thing is that that person is there that you trust and you love and that you have a close relationship with and that they've always been there. And you have them do it. Maybe it can be simple, you know, but you have them there to do it for you, or you do it, you know, whatever. But, I lost my stream of consciousness, but you have that person there. And if there's no one like that, that there's no one that you love and trust and like that, then that's a whole separate issue, you know, and that's a big problem. And that, you know, is a whole other workshop, you know, like, Marsh. So you should read some Marsh's books, and then you can fix
it. Maybe Jagan up to the last question.
Earlier you were mentioning the three, what do you call them?
Marks or lines.
Okay, lines. And of course we're emphasizing the essence often, you know, Prabhupada would emphasize chanting Hare Krishna, basically.
Yeah.
And a lot of the samskaras he simplified, right? But with the Garbhadhan samskara, he emphasized it was actually more involvement,
yeah,
which means more of an impression. And it seems like in Kali Yuga, I mean, there's so many negative impressions out there that we need actually, instead of cutting back on the days, say like with the wedding samskara,
yeah,
we need to increase, it seems like,
yeah,
you know, especially giving the amount of pollution in the mental culture,
mm-hmm,
of people, you know, as we go through, you know, in this society now, in the world society now.
Yeah, I think what happens is the problem is that as far as elaborate things, depending on your audience, but it's a problem in that the priests, not only do they have to know how to do the puja, but they also have to be entertaining and MC, because that's the whole thing. They're helping everyone to kind of keep attention. And many of the times, like the three-day weddings, you know, there's some weddings where the bride and groom haven't slept for like, you know, 2 days or 3 days. They're just sitting there and they've been doing this, all this stuff all day and all night. You know, that's not helping anything. You know, they're falling asleep. And there's actually, there was one procedure, I think, where you read that there was some book that they were telling about how the family, this particular person that is there, keeping them off, you know, or wakes them. They, you know, they kind of wake them up when the Brahmin wants them to, you know, do something, do some puja. But they're just kind of sitting there nodding off. And the rest of the family, they're coming in and out. You know, sometimes it's on a two-level place, so they'll go into the basement, they're eating and hanging out, you know, dancing and having a good time, and, you know, and the bride and groom are just sitting there, you know. And it's nice in that they're kind of like, oh, yeah, it was such a nice wedding, you know. But it's much different than ours. But I think as we kind of read about the samskaras and understand each step of the samskara, like, if you read, and maybe it can be something we can discuss one day in the future, or if anyone wants to discuss some other time, that the, like,
Hari Om Sahana Bhavatu Sahana Bhunaktu Saha Viryan Karavai Vahai Tejasvi Navadi Tamastoman Vidvishva Vahai Om Shanti Shanti Shanti.
So, how is it? How long are we going to take? Okay. So I'll try and make this somewhat interesting, since some people have been fasting, and the festivals are tiring anyways without fasting, so it's the end of the day. So if what I'm going to talk about samskaras, and so maybe I can get a raise. How many people have either had a samskara performed on them, their children, you know, initiation, second initiation, maybe you can raise your hand. Okay. So, almost everyone. How many people did I help in doing those things? Just so. So they all worked out. They were so. It was auspicious. So I want to kind of talk about what this process is. Why do we do it? You know, is it a filler for, you know, when we get together for a festival, just to kind of fill in between the entertainment, or is it the entertainment? And how it works into our daily lives. I brought this out here. I'm just wondering if I should use it. I guess it'll make it more like a workshop. So within our culture as Vaishnavas, you know, there's this discussion that you look at all these samskaras, you know, all the chanting of mantras, the yajna. You know, if anyone's been to a non-ISKCON wedding with a fire yajna, and in, you know, a Hindu wedding, goes for like 3 days, you know, at that shortened version. You know, there was one professor in Oxford who teaches, Hindu household ceremonies. And he said that it's the influence of Kali Yuga that the wedding is only 3 days long. So, you know, people might look at it and think, okay, well, why do we do this? Why do we endeavor so much for something? You know, why do we endeavor so much just to cut a child's hair? You know, or just to give your kid grains for the first time? You just give them some Cheerios or something, you know, and they'll be happy. They just let them eat. So, you know, why not just chant Hare Krishna as it's been told to me. Just chant Hare Krishna and be happy. So that's well and fine. So now that is very, very true. Now how do we look at that and also understand that the process of performing samskaras is also quite important? So in doing that, we kind of have to look at what is our process, our particular line as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, and kind of think about what our connection is to Krishna, what our connection is to each other, what our connection is to our guru. So within our particular situation, I'm just going to kind of give a real simple overview of this kind of system. So we have the three lines that we're part of, or that we go in and out of. One main one, and then another one that helps that, and then another, the third one that kind of we use sometimes. So that's the Bhagavat line. So the Bhagavat line is when we take initiation into the chanting of Hare Krishna. And then we're taking a firm, and Madhudipin Bar Pandit Sini, if I'm saying anything wrong, please correct me. I'm not, I know how to ring a bell, I don't know so much about the philosophy. But the Bhagavat line is simply our chanting of Hare Krishna. You know? This is the essence. We chant Hare Krishna, study Bhagavatam. The next lineage is the Pancharatrik. The Pancharatrik is the system of, so you have, you know, chant Hare Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna. And then this is how to do it. So someone can say just chant Hare Krishna, but well, what does that mean? You know, I knew that when I first became a devotee, I knew that, you know, you're supposed to chant Hare Krishna. I also, you know, came up with all sorts of weird rituals on how to do that. And then when I went to the temple finally, I realized that it was totally not what was really happening. And I knew I could just chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I didn't know the Maha Mantra, you know. So this will explain how to do it. You know, Hari Bhakti Vilas gives us different things. We put our beads in a bag the shape of a lotus. You know, our beads go from big bead to small, like a snake with the Meru bead, and we turn around and all these different details. So this explains how to do it. Then we have, so this will be relevant, just kind of keep this in mind as we go through. Then we have the Vaidika. So the Vaidika line is, basically it's, Vaidika. The Vaidika line is, okay, Vedic. So sometimes devotees will say, this is not Vedic. They're not necessarily talking about this. I don't know what they're talking about all the time, but it's not necessarily this. The Vaidika line is the system of basically, see, for those of you who have second initiation, for those of you who don't, those with second initiation will understand it maybe a little clearer. The first line of the Gayatri, one of the mantras that we receive is within this area. And this lineage really only helps to facilitate helping us out in the material world. It's not going to help us get out of the material world. It'll help us get to the platform of realizing we're not the body. So what do we do when we realize we're not the body? You know, that's where we have to kind of continue. So the Pancharatrik tells us what to do. It helps serve the Pancharatrik, and then the Bhagavat tells us what the goal is. So there's all these three different steps. And as Gaudiyas, we're part of those three sections. And certain ones are more emphasized than others. So I'm kind of giving an overview of our culture as devotees. And the samskara system is one to help cultivate the culture. So I'll just kind of explain the Pancharatrik system can be further divided. I'm just going to kind of go through this really quickly. So if it's going too quick, or if there's any questions, please interrupt me. This is a overview of a 10-week class I gave in Boston. So I'm trying to figure out how to give a reasonable impression of information in an hour and a half. So if you have anything, just please tell me.
Maybe you can kind of speak for a while. What about anything though?
Yeah. I'm gonna just finish with this, but if there's anything as we go through that's slightly confusing. Okay, so then the Pancharatrik system can be divided into five sections, but we're not gonna go into that. But basically it's approaching the Lord, getting things together for the Lord, attaining your spiritual identity, meditating on the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and then svadhyaya, study, self-reflection. So even the non-devotee does all five of those things, not for Krishna, but he's doing all five of those things. He would be forming abhigamana, or approaching the Lord. He gets up, he bathes, he brushes his teeth, he takes a shower, not necessarily in those orders, in that order or things like that. He'll get dressed, and then he will go to work. So it's just like us, we get up, we take bath, we put on our tilak, then we approach the temple. Then the non-devotee will, for us, we'll gather flowers, tulsi, you know, prepare the offering for the Lord. The non-devotee will go to work, he'll get his stapler, his papers, his paper clips. He'll go to the office, the supply guy in the office, and ask for a new ballpoint pen and things like that. And he'll kind of get himself together. Then he'll think about, okay, he'll meditate. What is he going to do? What's he going to work on? So for us, we'll meditate on how we're going to approach the work. First, we'll meditate on the guru. We'll meditate on a relationship with the guru. Then, the non-devotee, then he'll do the work. He'll write his presentation or do her dissertation or whatever she's doing. Then, and the devotee, he'll perform his worship in whatever way, either by watching the Mangalarti or directly worshipping the Lord. Then the non-devotee, the next step after that. But then he presents what he did, or he discusses it, gets feedback on those things. The devotee will take darshan of the Lord, listen to the Bhagavatam class, which is glorifying that thing that he was worshipping, that deity that he was worshipping. So both people are doing the same thing, but it's the goal in which we're doing it. One might be much more ritualized, formally ritualized, but both are rituals in and of themselves. You know, another example is, you know, you get a potato. Both people will drive to the store, you'll buy the potato. Both people will cut it up, the non-devotee and the devotee. Both people will fry it. Both people will put it on a plate. But that's where one person stops. The non-devotee will stop, he'll eat it. The devotee will offer it. So the non-devotee doesn't really get any benefit. He gets, you know, actually a negative result. And the devotee gets Krishna. So understanding that we have a culture, although everyone has a culture, our culture is one of focusing on the Lord. So from that standpoint, we can look, okay, now every single thing that we do, we should see as ritual, not just ritual in a mundane sense, but ritual in a sense of an offering. That we take bath, we clean. You see the principles behind those things. When we dress, we should dress nice, you know. Not just that we dress nice when we come to the temple, we put on a dhoti, but when we're outside, we dress like gentlemen or gentlewomen. You know, we're clean, we're compassionate, those types of things. And when we do each article, when we're driving, we don't drive like a maniac or something like that. You know, every single thing that we do is an offering to the Lord. And if we understand it within this context, you can see how it all relates to even deity worship in and of itself, or your relationship with your spiritual master, so like that. So now, samskaras is a highly ritualized way of looking at the process of growing up, basically. So everyone grows up, you don't have a choice in it, you know? Some people wish, when you're young, you want to grow up faster, and when you're old, you want to kind of slow it down or stop it. But it doesn't make a difference what you want, because it's just going to happen. So the process of samskaras is to help that growing process and to facilitate it in a healthy way. And using the understanding of culture that we kind of talked about before, keep a culture that will help keep that growing process focused on Krishna. So the samskaras fit actually, the traditional way of samskaras, not the Gaudiya way, fit in this, actually, which is material, because you're dealing with material energy. The approach that Gopal Bhatta Goswami has given us is slightly hybrid in that it's, instead of worshipping and dealing with material things, it's actually directly focused on Krishna. So it kind of is in this sort of area. But ultimately, you're dealing with material nature, but you're trying to focus material nature towards Krishna. So the samskara, you know, I say samskaras because we all have an understanding of what samskara is that it's the first rain, the hair cutting, you know. Everyone who's come here every year, you see them, we saw them yesterday, we did the samskaras in the morning. But that's not, a samskara means impression. So everyone had their first haircut. You know, I had a picture, my parents took a picture of the first time they took me to the barber, and I was crying, and you know, it's an intense experience, someone coming at you with shears, you know, cutting right in front of your eyes. You think they're going to cut your head off or something, and your parents are holding you down.